See, in these chapters, what you believe right here is going to change the way that you interpret these chapters. And so this is huge, right? When we got into chapter 7, if I could have one sermon back on Revelation, I would choose to get back chapter 7 that I preached and choose to preach it a little bit different way. What chapter 7 is doing here, it's answering the question of the end of chapter 6. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So what we see then in chapter 7 is, who is able to stand? Well, these 144,000 Jews that are labeled, they're able to stand in the tribulation. And they're on earth. They're clearly on earth. And then we get to verse 9, and he's looking now clearly in heaven. He's looking, and there is this incredible multitude that is surrounding the throne of God. Without any qualms about it, this definitely seems like a rapture period, right? That if I would just interpret it and say, yeah, these are people that have clearly been raptured off the earth and they're around, because you have people from every nation in verse 9. No one could even count them, right? And so well, just look at this in verse 9. A great multitude, no one could count, from every nation and all tribe and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Now, Revelation loves to count things, and these are innumerable for them to count. It's a lot of people. And I said in my sermon on Revelation chapter 7 that I thought these people had come from the Great Tribulation, and I wish I could eat those words back in time, because it's clear that they're not, that's not going to be the case. Now, this is the great fodder here for the pre-wrath tribulation, pre-wrath rapture, wherever it would sit, because here at the sixth seal is who can stand. The wrath of God has come. Well, here's who could stand, the 144,000 Jews. Well, why aren't there Gentiles? I mean, the church is a Gentile church. Here's why, because when we look in heaven, they're all in heaven surrounding the throne of God. They've been removed. So if you believe in the pre-wrath rapture, boy, that's perfect. Like, that's, there's no doubt about it. That's amazingly perfect. If you believe this way, like I stubbornly do, then, but I'm asking God to make my heart clay, to give me eyes to see, then what I would say here in Revelation chapter 7 is, yes, this is clearly the rapture. It's just not in a time sequence. And the reason I would say that is that not all of Revelation falls in a time sequence. What we studied today in Revelation 12 is over a broad period of time. And so is there difficulty with that argument? Yes, there is. But there's also there some reason to believe that. So does that make sense? Okay, so the other big question in chapter 7, right, is why is Dan omitted? And I did mention this in the sermon on chapter 7, but Dan is ominously left out of the calling of the 12 tribes of Israel. Dan would be the most responsible for idolatry of the 12 tribes of Israel. Man, you think God is concerned with our holiness? Absolutely, right? Ephraim is also left out of the 12 tribes of Israel, but it's kind of sort of mentioned because, let's just see right here, right? It mentions Joseph instead. And so it's sort of mentioned Ephraim was the son of Joseph. Ephraim is also kind of put together with Jeroboam a lot in the Old Testament, so that could be two reasons that they're left out. Okay, everybody clear as mud on this, because I'm going to erase it. All right. If If only I could remember it and write it the same way again. That would be important. Now, when we get into chapter 8 of Revelation, I want to point out some prophecy from the Old Testament for you here for just a minute. I want to compare what is happening with the book of Joshua as prophecy. Now, Joshua means what? The Lord saved, right? So another very important name that means that in Scripture is Jesus. Now, Joshua is Hebrew and Jesus would be Greek, and so they have the same name that's right here. And I love when you start looking at maybe the time frame of Joshua here. Joshua is leading the people. Into the promised land, and he's conquering the enemy, right? So would we say, just from that very first line, would this be prophecy about Jesus' first coming or his second coming? Right? Certainly his second coming. You're marching in and leading in the promise. Joshua, when he goes in, is going up against 10 nations. We read today in Revelation in chapter 12 the 10 crowns on the head of this serpent, and most scholars believe through other Bible prophecy that those represent 10 nations, a coalition of 10 nations that will be united against the Lamb of God. Joshua crosses the Jordan River on the 10th of Nisan. Now, why is that date important? Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey on the 10th of Nisan, being declared king on Palm Sunday. So what did Joshua do then a few days later? On the 14th of Nisan, Joshua had all of the men circumcised. What happened on the 14th of Nisan? In the New Testament, Jesus was crucified. And by the way, this is the worst military strategy you could possibly ever have, right? Here we are in the shadows of Jericho, and they're shut up, and they hate us, and we have to war against them. What should we do? We should circumcise all the males. We won't go into the details, but that's just a bad strategy all the way around, right? What do we see as a major symbol of Jericho and the battle? We see the trumpet blasts, right? What do we see in Revelation? We see the seven trumpets and how important those are. What does Joshua do before the conquering of Jericho? He sends out two spies. What do these spies accomplish when they go into Jericho? Nothing. They do save Rahab, and they save Rahab's family. Right? Do you think that they left Jericho and they went to Joshua and said, Joshua, based on what we observe, we should march around the city 7 times in 7 days. And the last day we should march around it 7 times. And then all of that would be in silence and we'll blow the trumpets at the end and the walls will fall. Is that the information they gathered from inside Jericho? No way, right? That information came from the Lord. That information is Joshua 5 and the commander of the armies of the Lord probably downloading some amazing things into Joshua by faith. So were these spies or were they witnesses? What do we see in Revelation? We see two witnesses in the first 3.5 years proclaiming. Because all they did was get Rahab and her family saved. Doesn't seem like very good spying. Seems like incredible witnessing. Two is the number of witnesses required to by the law in testimony. What happened before these trumpet blasts? Silence. What do we read in Revelation chapter 8 before the trumpets? We read silence in heaven. Now, the leader of the coalition that started fighting against Joshua after Jericho was found is Adonai Zedek, right? And it's a fun name because the name means the Lord is our righteousness. And what did Adonai Zedek do? Well, he and his army died, not from the sword as much, they died from hailstones being cast out of heaven. And it says there in Joshua that more of Adonai Zedek's army died from the hailstones than they actually did from the sword of the Israelites. And then what do we have after that incredible victory? We have the sun standing still. Right, and it says that there hasn't been another day like it where the Lord listened to a man's voice when he said, "Sun, stand still and honor this victory." And what happens even before this? Adonai Zedek and his kings, they run and they hide in caves because of the hailstones. And they're hiding from this wrath that is falling them. And then they're conquered and they're killed and the sun stands still. I mean, this is like the trumpet blast right here. What do we read in the middle of the trumpets of chapter 8? The kings of the earth went and hid in caves because of the wrath of the Lamb. So when I say the end times, there's more written about these end times than any other time, and we just read Joshua and we think it's just a children's story, God is weaving things together in the Bible in such a detailed manner, much more so here than I know, I think. There is great comparisons to the trumpets and the bowls that will come up, so in future Sunday nights, we're going to look at some of those comparisons. If you look in chapter 9 of Revelation, we see the woes starting to pass. And it's not a complaint of the book of Revelation, but the third woe is never officially distinguished in this book. All right, in chapter 8 and verse 12, it talks about in verse 13, that the woes are about to sound. He says, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth," at the end of chapter 8. Three woes. All right, then in chapter 9, what after the fifth trumpet, the first woe is passed. And then after the witnesses in chapter 11, the second woe is passed. So woe, woe. And then it never distinguishes the third woe. If we were just to follow this, the first woe is the fifth trumpet, the second woe is the sixth trumpet, so then the third woe would have to be the seventh trumpet, I would imagine. In particularly, the sixth trumpet is the army and the two witnesses, and the seventh trumpet would be the praise of God and the beasts coming up from the earth. All right, so when we talk about not everything in Revelation is in the exact time frame, you have to say this here when we get to chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14, and that these things are out of a time concept. We're going back over to the beginning, right? These witnesses of chapter 11 would be at the beginning of the 7 years, and then they die at the 3.5 year mark. So we see a few things out of the time frame. I find it amazing in chapter 9, right, that you get through all of these trumpet blasts here, and it says in verse 20 of chapter 9, "And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship the demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk." It's not a question of do they think God exists. They know he exists. Right? His wrath is firmly crushing them time and time again. So it's not a question of doubt of is there a God. They're just choosing not to worship him. We see the exact same thing after the flood of Noah, when Nimrod bursts onto the scene after the flood of Noah. Nimrod, there is it chapter 10, I believe, there in Genesis. Some people read it and say that Nimrod is this great person. Nimrod built Babylon and he built Nineveh, which are the two most evil cities in the history of the Bible. He was a very bad person. And Nimrod, outside of the Bible, is the one responsible for the Tower of Babel fiasco. The Bible doesn't pin that on him in Genesis chapter 11, but in the book of Enoch, that's certainly Nimrod's doing that is pinned on that. And what do you see there in Genesis 11 after the flood? You see people, they know God exists. Now we want to just do it our own way. You have the same response here in chapter 9. In chapter 10, you have this angel in the little scroll that is eaten. But something that is fun to me, in Psalm chapter 29, you have seven thunders, basically. Remember in Revelation chapter 10, John hears seven thunders, and he's told, don't write down what these are. But in Psalm chapter 29, I love this thundering of God's voice. If you read there in verse 4 of Psalm 29, it says, the voice of the Lord is powerful, the voice of the Lord is majestic. Right, and there in verse 3 is where I meant to start. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters, the God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. And listen to this. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. And he makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hoes out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare, and in his temple everything says glory. Whew. Now that's a thundering voice. What do you see in Revelation 10? You see that John eats the word, and then he prophesies. Assimilation first, and then prophecy. I run into a lot of people, I want to say a church's name, where they come from, because there's like two or three churches where everything seems to spew out of, but they just want to prophesy. They just want to prophesy. Oh, God's given me the gift of prophesy. I'm just going to practice, and I'm going to prophesy over you. I don't want you prophesying over me unless I know you're in the Word of God and know firmly the Word of God, but they don't want to read the Word of God. They just want to practice this spiritual gift. That's scary. We want to eat the word first and then let God prophesy through us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 11, we see the two witnesses. We see the temple, right? And so when I said there's three places where the temple is rebuilt, this chapter 11 is one of them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 states also that the temple has to be rebuilt for the end. It doesn't state it that firmly, but he's referencing the temple at the end times. And Jesus states it there in Matthew chapter 24 in verse 15. So you have Paul stating it, John stating it, and Jesus stating it. It's a pretty strong witnesses right there. There's so much speculation over the temple and it being rebuilt. If you were to be in a helicopter flying over modern-day Jerusalem, you can't help but notice the Temple Mount, right? It's enormous. It's amazing. It stands up several levels above the rest of Jerusalem, and it just looks like this big rectangle, just like this, the Temple Mount. And in history, what they've said is that the Temple of Solomon was just built right in the center of this Temple Mount. And right now, what we see is the Dome of the Rock is taking up this area like this, and then the Temple Mount is this huge expanse over here. But in a, So what everybody has surmised for years and years is that this thing needs to be taken down for the temple to be rebuilt. They can't just rebuild the temple at any place. It's got to be rebuilt right here. But there's been so many researchers. There's two that are very famous that says, oh, the temple is more north. And one says, no, the temple was more south than what we have thought of just in recent history. And in either case, the case is made that the temple could be rebuilt without destroying the Dome of the Rock. And so then in Revelation chapter 11, where it says that John, don't measure the outer courts because the Gentiles are going to worship there. Then it's speculated by a lot of people know that there's going to be something that happens where the Jews will rebuild the temple and this Dome of the Rock will be right outside of that area. So I find that very fascinating. Boy, if you want to sense just some tension, then you just go to this area. And there is some worldwide tension right there. Now, in Revelation 11, we have the two witnesses, and we ran over this so quickly. I just wanted to mention it again. There's other people that the two witnesses could be. One is John the Baptist. And the reason that people argue that John the Baptist could be one of the witnesses is because he has unfinished business, basically, with what was prophesied about him. So Zechariah, through the angel, prophesied so much to Zechariah about what John the Baptist would do, and it seems like he lost his head before that happened. That might be a crass way of saying it. I'm sorry, John the Baptist. Other people feel like it's John the Beloved, John the Apostle, because there in chapter 10, it says after he eats the scroll, you must go and prophesy again, and then we see the witnesses. So some think that John the Beloved would be there. It'd be cool if they were both named John. It would make it a little bit more easy, right? Most people agree on Elijah. And most people believe it's Elijah and Moses because of the miracles that they did there in chapter 11. I do personally believe that it's Enoch and Elijah. And the reason that is not the majority belief, but the reason that I believe it's Enoch and Elijah is because those two people have never died in Scripture. And Hebrews says it's appointed for man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So some people would say it can't be Moses because he's already died. Really, scripturally, it doesn't matter how many times you die, right? Lazarus certainly died twice, right? The widow's son from Nain died twice. A little girl that Jesus raised up with Talitha Kum, you know, certainly died twice. So there's lots of people that have died twice. All the people that came out of their tombs when Jesus was crucified, those people all died again. So dying twice is not a problem biblically, but dying once, to me, should be a problem. One of the arguments against Enoch is that there's nothing really biblically about him. He just walked with God and then he was no more. The book of Hebrews talks about Enoch more than the Old Testament does. They talk about how he's a person of faith. The book of Enoch, again, I hate to keep referencing something that's not in the Bible, talks about a man of great power that was Enoch. Don't you find it fascinating with Enoch that here you have before the flood, in the 10 generations, Enoch is born, and then he is no more, for the Lord took him. The one that's walking with the Lord is no more. Right? And the rest of the world, just a short few years later, is destroyed by the wrath of God. Then, of course, there's Noah and his family who's saved in the middle of the wrath of God. Just possibly a type of prophecy for rapture and wrath and salvation, even in the middle of wrath. If you don't understand that, you haven't understood anything that I'm saying, so that's okay. I'm not going to explain it anymore. I find it so disheartening in Revelation 11, in verse 10, where those who dwell on the earth have this celebration and they exchange gifts when the witnesses have died. It's the only man celebration, earthly celebration that's recorded in the book of Revelation. And it's like this satanic Christmas, right? These people have died. Let's celebrate. How awful that is. All right. We have left probably a lot on the table. This has been maybe overwhelming. I see some frown faces. You what?
You were saying that anecdotic gives an indication of rapture. He was pre-rapture.
I feel like there are places that support that. I think Enoch, so we're asking, so I'm saying that Enoch represents the rapture. That is what I'm saying. I think there's places in the Bible like Enoch. So you have the wrath of God coming in the flood. You have Enoch raptured, if you will. He's translated to heaven before the flood. And then you have a small number that are saved during the flood, and Noah and his family. But then the rest of the earth destroyed. And I think that shows very well what the seven-year tribulation describes. I think Daniel chapter 3 is another one where you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that are in the fire, and they're saved in the fire. But where is Daniel? You know, that drives me crazy in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel's like the leader of them, and Daniel is mysteriously gone. Most likely he's off at another town, or he's doing some official government business, so we don't have to speculate a lot about where he is. But as far as the Bible story, he's just not there. And I see in both of those examples of pre-tribulation rapture, salvation in the tribulation as well, and wrath being represented by the fire or the flood. So what other questions do you have? It's a scary thing to ask. I believe we'll be raptured before the 7 years. In this room, there are very, very godly people who believe otherwise. There's several pre-wrath. Of course, Coach has been famous for post-tribulation rapture. So there are godly people who believe differently about the rapture. My belief is that it will happen before. We'll go here, and then we'll bounce around. I don't think it is, because I think that the peace that will come from the Antichrist will settle down that whole Middle East region. And every time that there's been a peace treaty, was it, who were the two? Was it Yitzhak Rabin and the Palestinian leader with Clinton, that they shook their hands together and everybody thought this is a peace treaty, but it clearly wasn't, because there was just external turmoil amidst a handshake on TV. It was amazing that they touched each other. But what happens with this will bring peace. Like it's going to settle down everything right there. And it'll be broken, but it'll be 7 years supposedly of peace, but 3.5 years it'll be broken. Something crazy is going to have to happen for the temple to be rebuilt, yes. Something that's brokered, that would be an incredible leader who would be able to do that. Somebody, yeah, rockets could destroy it, which could happen too.
Mm-hmm. My question is, on the rapture, that's rapture of the church, right?
Yes. So, yes and no, right? Because where is the question is, does the Holy Spirit go with the church in the rapture? It's a fantastic question. So my answer is yes and no, because where is the Holy Spirit living right now? He's dwelling within us. But we are not the limit to what the Holy Spirit does and what he can do. But if you just take a low number of Christians, you know, there's 7.5 billion people on the world. Let's say that even 500 million are true born-again Christians. Probably a higher number than that. Hopefully it's a higher number than that. If there's 500 million believers are suddenly removed and the power of the Spirit within them is removed, that would be an incredibly drastic change to the atmosphere of the world. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit activity is done in the world, but that would be a major change, for sure. It doesn't answer your question, I know, but it's partial.
My understanding is that you're brought to being a Christian by conviction from the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And yeah. So if people
Absolutely. Yeah, I agree. I agree. But, you know, in 2 Thessalonians says, he who is holding back this man of lawlessness is holding him back until he is removed, you know, is that the Holy Spirit, is that the church? We can tell, like, in places where there's Christians, there is a different atmosphere, right? Man, I'm surrounded by Christians, and there's a holiness, there's a godliness, there's a power of the Spirit. That's what makes the church coming together such an amazing thing. Our spirit is worshiping within us, and we're connecting spirit to spirit. And when that is removed, it's just going to be such a drastic difference in the world, I believe. But yes, the Spirit in the tribulation would still have to draw and call people in conviction. Great question. Somebody else was raising a hand. Yes. Great. Well, if the rapture doesn't happen until the end of the tribulation, then that's protecting all Christians on the earth. If the rapture has happened in a pre-wrath, mid-trib, or pre-tribulational rapture, then it's the people that have been saved in the tribulation that are getting the seal of God on their foreheads. And I believe even the 144,000 as well. So there's a definite protection of those that are under Christ from these things. Stealing them, not killing them. They're not killing them, but torturing them. There's not a protection from the other elements. You know, they could die in earthquakes just like anybody else could die. But these scorpion stings, they're protected from right there. Yeah, chapter 3, verse 10 of Revelation, the Church of Philadelphia, I will spare you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the earth. Definitely a verse of fodder for pre-tribulation rapture. Mm-hmm. So it's making perfect sense now, right? We have great verses that support different ways. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, nobody knows. If he would have recorded them, maybe we would know. Wow, I can't believe that's in there. But no, nobody knows. I would just be completely shooting in the dark if I tried to tell you some answer. You know, I think that the best thing to say about it is that there's still elements of mystery, you know, and we can't know everything that God is. I think I said on that Sunday, you know, not everything we know is for everybody. And that's an important thing to take away. Just because I have this piece of information doesn't need a mean I need to post it on Facebook. That's huge. But nobody knows, Dale. It's a great question. I think it's so funny where we are revealed so much. That's the first thing, and I'm like, I want to know what this is when I can't figure out what a lot of the other stuff is. Anyway, so it's a wonderful question. Mm-hmm. All right. 1725 group, y'all have asked so many questions. It's been overwhelming. Y'all are amazing. The rest of your night is going to be awesome. The tacos smell good. If you do have any other questions, I'm here for a little while, and so you're welcome to come up and ask me. God bless you all. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for this night. Lord, again, we approach these things with fear and trembling, understanding, God, that you hold these things in your hands and not us. And Lord, if it looks a little bit different than the way that even I've described of things, if this is what we know for sure, then Lord, we say yes to you and to your ways, and we trust you, and we love you. God, thank you for preparing us in advance so that we could have a heart to bring as many people to heaven with us as possible. Thank you for preparing us for advance, Lord, that we could inspect our lives and our ways and make sure they line up with your life and your ways. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.